Wisdom goes a long way in this world. It can get you a job if you have education. It can get you a higher paying job, perhaps. It gives you the skills to get by in life. But spiritual wisdom is even more important, because this life is temporary, and this life doesn't count for eternity in the sense that most of the things we focus on in this life will not matter in eternity. The main thing that will matter is what we do with Christ and what we do with accepting Him as our Lord and Savior. Spiritual wisdom also helps us as we face the battles and the temptations that we go through in this life. How do we get through this life? How are we made holy in this life? We're going to look at the wisdom of God and His plan for man. I sort of alluded a little bit to this morning to something that I want to talk about tonight. But let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. Would you stand in honor of God's Word as we begin? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the unsearchable riches of your word tonight, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might come and teach us tonight, Lord. Make the principles of your word understandable to us. Father, hide me behind the cross tonight, that not my word would be shared, but that your message would be brought to us. And Father, teach us about your infinite wisdom and your plan for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you caught everything that was mentioned in the first two verses, but it's packed with theology. Now, he crams it in just a passing whim. This doesn't sound like an ignorant fisherman. Certainly, he may have known about fishing. But after studying with the master for 3 years, he was not ignorant. Peter was the rock upon which the church was built. He was one of the founding apostles, and Peter was called to go to the diaspora or the dispersion. This first verse sort of tells you where exactly is Peter addressing this. Now, Paul was called to go to Asia and to these other regions. Many commentators believe that Peter was actually in Babylon. He was in Iraq and Iran, in those different areas. And Peter was writing to the Jews that had been dispersed because of the Roman oppression on the people of those days. Part of this was because just as the predecessors who had ruled over these worldwide empires had learned, when you disperse a group of people, you tend to sort of mess up their plans for rebelling against you. God did that with the people at the Tower of Babel. He divided up the people, dispersed them, and scattered their languages, and scattered them physically upon the face of the earth. They were in different groups and different tribes and different people. And so the Romans did the same thing as they scattered the Jews, and also because of the great oppression that was taking place, many believe that the epistle of 1 Peter was written as the Roman Emperor Nero came to power. Now Nero, you might recall, was someone who liked to have parties, and Nero would burn Christians at his parties as torches. Nero began to sort of change a lot of things in Rome and started creating a lot of problems for Rome, and the problems that would arise, he blamed them on Christians. They were his scapegoat. But he hated Christians. And it's under the Emperor Nero that Peter was crucified upside down just before the end of Nero's rule. But Peter boldly is going and he's sharing the gospel to all of these people in some of the most hostile territories, some of the places in which Islam would take its root. One of the most violent religions on this planet today. And if you don't believe that, you need to read the Quran. They can deny it, but it does teach advancement by the sword. These are the type of people that Peter's writing to. He's also writing to the Jews that are dispersed among there. But let's look specifically at what he says about the wisdom of God and His plan. Some people might look at God's plan and say, it really doesn't make much sense that God would accomplish His plan this way. If I were God, I would do it this way. But thankfully, you're not God. Thankfully, God, in His infinite wisdom, has chosen to accomplish His plan in our lives in the way He has. Let's look at what Peter has to say. First of all, he says that God has foreknowledge of who will be saved. And this comprises of two different parts. We're speaking of two different doctrines that we in the church hold to, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of foreknowledge. Regarding the doctrine of election, and let's just look here at this second verse. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Now, some people say, well, that means that God, He has picked and chosen that you'll be saved and you will not be saved. You will be saved and you will not be saved. And in eternity past, God decided who will be saved, who will not be saved. And so He handpicked out those people He wanted to be saved, and those are the elect. Hardline Calvinism teaches that same principle. There may be some in here tonight who disagree, but if you find this doctrine in Scripture, you'll almost always see that the doctrine of predestination, it deals with the method of salvation, not the person who will be saved. But what the Bible is saying here, we might get a little bit of light shined on from other Scripture. We never need to make a doctrinal point based on one particular point in Scripture. Anytime there's something that's kind of ambiguous, a lot of people tend to take that and build their doctrines on that, because they feel like they can justify it. But we have to look at the rest of Scripture. All of Scripture will support or denounce your doctrines that you teach. So let's look at this doctrine of election first of all. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 3 through 6. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." Now what Paul is saying is God chose beforehand that those who would follow Him, those who would be set apart, those who would be the saints or those who would be of the election, they would be set apart through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, in eternity past, God has known when He created us that we would fall. Nothing takes God by surprise. God doesn't lack any infinite, not anything in His knowledge, in His wisdom. God knows everything. So God knew that Adam and Eve would fall in the garden. And so what God had already predetermined, this doctrine of predestination, was the method of salvation. God had already said, it will be by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I will send My Son to die on the cross for them. He did this in order that He might show us true love, that He might show us the riches of His grace towards us in Christ Jesus. I mean, what better way to understand love than for the God that created us to come and die on the cross for us and take our place? He wanted to be with us that bad, and so He paid the ultimate sacrifice. That's what the doctrine of predestination teaches. Not that God predetermined who will be saved, but that God predetermined the means by which those who would be called the elect would be saved. And everyone who is a believer in Christ, you are the elect. Paul and many other of the New Testament apostles talk about how when the tribulation comes, we've had a song that's been sang out of Revelation. And the Bible teaches that God will return and rapture up His church. But that when the tribulation comes, the Antichrist will come, and the Antichrist will deceive many. And the Bible says that those days were shortened so that, if possible, even the elect might be deceived. He says that it's almost possible that the Antichrist would be able to come and deceive those who are believers in Christ. Now, Paul writes, we can have assurance knowing that when Christ comes, He's going to come for the church, and those who are believers in Christ will be caught up with Him in the air. We'll be taken out before this 7 years of tribulation comes. But when this 7 years of tribulation does come and the Antichrist arises during this time, he will deceive many. There will be some who will see the truth. They will have a hard time during that 7 years. But we know that even 144,000 from the nation of Israel would be saved during that time. But the Bible says that the Antichrist would almost be able to deceive those, and that uses the word elect. The word refers to those people who are chosen in Christ. You say, Matt, that's deep stuff. But it's stuff we need to understand, because it's stuff you'll come across on a daily basis. God does not pick and choose. God is not willing that any should perish, 1 Timothy, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible even teaches that the reason that the end has not come is because everyone who will be saved has not been saved yet. Jesus taught in Matthew 24 that the gospel will be preached to the end of the world, and then the end will come. Now, we can watch television shows of people who say, well, the end is going to come in 2012, or the end is going to come in this year or this month. And one thing they'll have in common with everyone in time past who said that Jesus is coming at this point is that they will be wrong. Because the Bible says no man knows the day nor the hour. We can't predict the point at which every man will be saved that God would get the gospel to. The only thing we can do is take the gospel. So we need to understand this doctrine of election. It does not mean that God has singled certain people out, but that God has singled out the method by which we'll be saved. But we also need to understand the doctrine of foreknowledge. He also mentions this. He says the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. All this is just a fancy way of saying what Romans 8:29 says. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God knew that you would accept him before you ever came and gave your life to him. God has foreknowledge. God is, you got to understand, God is not lacking in anything, or he would cease to be God. In order to be God, he has to be all-powerful. If he's not all-powerful, he's not God. If he's not all-knowing, he's not God. So for him to know everything, he has to also know everything that will transgress in the future. He has to know every decision that we will make. That's why Jesus could say, you're clean already, but not all of you, to the children who were there in the, or to the apostles that were there in the Last Supper. As we had our Lord's Supper this morning, we commemorated that time where Jesus came together. He was washing the disciples' feet, and he said, listen, you're clean already, but not all of you. One of you is not clean. In other words, one of you does not belong to me. Christ already knew that because in his deity, he is God, and he foreknew who would believe and who would not believe. So we need to understand that the doctrine of foreknowledge is real. We need to understand that while God does know that you will accept him or you will not accept him, God does not say, you will be saved, you will not be saved, you will be saved, you will not be saved. That's the point of what Peter is writing. He's writing to those who have accepted Christ by their own free will. But also we need to know that God has predestined the means of sanctification. As we've been talking about that a little bit, God has already set in place in eternity past. How will we be saved? How exactly will this take place? Let's look what he says. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's two parts to this concept of predestination as well. First of all, there's the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We talked about Passover this morning. We talked about how the Passover lamb was sacrificed and that on the doorpost and the lintel, there was blood that was placed. I meant to draw this out for you, but just imagine in your mind for a second a doorpost. You might look around at one of the doorposts around you. You have the two side pieces in which the blood was placed, and you have the top. Now, if you connect the two side pieces and you connect the top, as a matter of fact, on these doors, you'll see a little impression there that is the cross. These are known as Christian doors because they have the cross, and the bottom part is actually a little picture representation of the Bible. If you haven't watched Home Again with Bob Vila, you'll pick that stuff up if you watch that show. But anyways, the doorpost and the lintel were a picture of the cross. As the angel of death would come, he would see the blood on either side. It sort of made a cross. And he would pass over. It was the blood that was applied. You couldn't take grape juice and apply it there. You couldn't stand outside the door and say to the angel of death, I'm an Israelite. I belong. The only thing that would save you on that night was the shed blood of that Passover lamb sprinkled on the doorpost. And the Bible tells us that we have the blood of Christ sprinkled upon us. We're saved through the sprinkling of the blood. That is what predestination means. It means God has predetermined the means of salvation. But how are we sanctified? Well, the Bible also teaches us here that we're sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we come to know Christ, that doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. That doesn't mean that we don't have these problems, these yearnings that this sinful nature has. We still make mistakes. So how is it that a sinful person, before they come to know Christ, they cannot be in God's presence because no sin can dwell? And I get saved, I give my heart and life to Christ, but after I'm saved, I still sin. How is it that now I can be in the presence of God? If God is holy and no sin can dwell in His presence, how does that work out? The Bible teaches that because of the shed blood of Christ upon us and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we're able to be in God's presence. You see, presence, because when we accept Christ, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 says. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by God, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us before God. There's an ongoing work of sanctification, but this doesn't just mean that we're sanctified one time. It doesn't mean that it's like we took a bath. I was dirty, I was coated with mud, I was coated with sin, and then I just decided I was going to take a bath and I scrubbed myself down, but then I go back out there and I get in the mud. That's not what sanctification means. Sanctification is being purified constantly. It's an ongoing work in our life. And so what the Holy Spirit is doing is He's not just saving us at one point. He's not just cleansing us at one point, but He's moving us to live a holy life. So many times we forget that God wants us to be holy as He is holy. God doesn't just want us to come to know Him. He wants us to live in a holy relationship before Him. But we often say, that's just too much. That's too hard. I can't do that. I can't be holy. I can't give up the things that I want to do. I can't give up what I do on Friday night, Saturday night. I can't give up the people that I hang out with. I can't help the way I talk. You can't do that. But the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you, and He can in you. And it's by His power that we can become holy. God has predestined the means of sanctification. Two more things that we need to take note of in this first two verses. Do you still think that Peter was ignorant? Some of you, I hope you're not lost, but maybe some of you tonight are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Peter wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we need to realize that God ordained the plan for the life of the believer. He ordained how we might live. Notice that He says, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The type of life that we're to live is a life of obedience. We're to follow God. We're to follow what He says in His Word. Listen to what Hebrews 10:22 says. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Baptism represents that washing that we receive by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are sprinkled. God has ordained that we might live in relation to Him, in obedience to Him, through that cleansing. And finally, God has granted fullness of grace and peace to His children. Look what He says in the close of this verse. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, He specifically set off exactly who He is talking about And now he is saying, now here's what I want to say to you real quick. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Because he had to precondition what he said. He couldn't just say, oh, listen, grace to everybody, peace to everybody. We say that at Christmas time. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. We say it so casually as if it applies to everyone. You see, that message at Christmas did not apply to everyone. It only applied to those who have accepted Christ, because that's the only way that you have peace. Apart from Christ, you're at war with an almighty God who created this universe. And you stand guilty before Him. I stand guilty before Him. If I have to stand on my own power, I am exposed as a wretched sinner before God. But because my heart has been sprinkled, grace has been given to me. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. It only applies to those people who have a relationship with God. If you don't have a relationship with Him, you have no grace upon your life. You have no mercy given to you. And you must withstand the full consequences for your sins. But He also says that we have peace. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says, and we'll close with this. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God didn't just sort of slap this plan together. He wasn't taken by surprise when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and said, well, now what are we going to do? God's not surprised when evil deeds act and show themselves in our world. God knows everything that's going to happen in the future, in this country, in our world, in your life and in my life. God is in charge of everything. Read the book of Job. Nothing can happen apart from God allowing it. And God has a plan for our lives. God has wisdom with which He deals with us. But ultimately, the wisdom of God was that we might be in relationship with Him and have a picture for all eternity of just how much God loves us. And the Bible says that angels long to look into the matters of salvation. They can't experience what we can experience. They've never fallen. Those that have are demons, and they are forever destined for hell. But we were given free choice, and we were coerced by the sin that we have that's entered this world. And God has made means that He might redeem us to Himself. And the angels cannot experience the fullness of the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. They long to look into those things. Have you looked into those things tonight? Do you have the fullness, the riches of God's grace abiding in you? Have you given your heart and soul to Jesus Christ? If you have, are you living in obedience to Him? When Paul came to know the Lord, Paul said, I can't kick against the goads. Paul realized that to live a life apart from obedience to God and to Christ Jesus was a life of futility. And Paul surrendered his heart, he surrendered his life to obedience to the Lord. Perhaps right now in your life there's so much struggle going on. You say, I just have so much that I'm having to deal with. Might I suggest that you ask, Lord, am I being fully obedient to what You're doing? Because it just might be that God is trying to get your attention with the things that are going on in your life. Perhaps there's things that are taking place in your life right now, and there's no explanation for it. You've not sinned against God. You can be like Job and stand blameless before God, and you just don't understand why. You can stand before God knowing that God is all-knowing, that God is not acting towards you in a haphazard way, but He knows exactly what He's doing in your life, and He has given you grace that will sustain you.